First Corinthians. That's our book tonight, one book at a time. 1 Corinthians. Now, if Romans is the greatest of Paul's letters, as many would say, with Ephesians coming a very close second, well, this book to the Corinthians, this first letter to the Corinthians, must be one of the most fascinating, one of the most practical, and one of the most controversial of all the books. There are many, many fascinating chapters dealing with all sorts of subjects, some of them difficult to understand, some of them difficult to apply, some of them that are argued over. There's a chapter about marriage, chapter 7. There's the question of church discipline arises again in this book. There's the question of a paid ministry. There's the question of weaker brethren. Then there's the question of whether ladies should have their heads covered in worship or not, or are hats, as some people think it's about. Then there's the question of whether women should speak in the services and the meetings. There's the question of spiritual gifts and the supernatural gifts particularly, and the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy compared and contrasted. Then there's the Lord's Supper passage and certain things about it, with some interesting teaching about the Corinthians and their abuse of it. There's a great chapter about the resurrection of the body. So this is a tremendous book. We can only survey it, of course. The church at Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. We read the story in Acts chapter 18. Corinth was a very famous city, one of the great cities of the Roman Empire in the area of the world that we would now call Greece. It lay on a narrow neck of land between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea, on a neck of land which has a geographical word which I always have trouble saying, an isthmus, or something like that. It was a cosmopolitan city. People of every nationality and none were to be found in Corinth. And it was famous throughout the world for its vice. If you called somebody else a Corinthian, it was really a term of abuse. You were saying that they were wicked and that they were usually immoral. It was dedicated to the goddess of love, Aphrodite, or Venus, with a great temple to her there, which practiced gross immorality continually. We know from the history books thousands of temple prostitutes were in attendance at that Corinthian temple. And it's against that background that Paul preached the gospel and a church was founded, and he writes this letter to the Corinthians. It takes the lid off one of the early churches, does this letter, in perhaps a way that no other letter does. And from under the lid comes some very sweet smelling savours, but also some creepy crawlies, as we see. Now on the board we have put up an outline, if you can see it or like to take it down. And for those who can't see it or who only listen to this on a tape, we will just go over it. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 9 is by way of introduction. And then part 1 of the letter, you could say, could be called Some Quarrels and Abuses. Chapter 1, verse 10 through to chapter 4, the end, Divisions. And in verses 1, 18 to chapter 2, A True View of Wisdom. And then in chapters 3 and 4, A True View of the Ministry. And then in chapters 5 and 6, Moral Faults. Chapter 5, Incest in the Church, Unpunished. Chapter 6, 1 to 8, They Were Taking Each Other to Court, Lawsuits in Public. Verses 9 to 20 of chapter 6, Fornication is Forbidden. Then we come to part 2 of the book. Part 1, Some Quarrels and Abuses. Part 2, Some Questions and Answers. They've written to him asking some questions, and he gives the answers. Chapter 7, about marriage. Chapter 8 through to 10, meat offered to idols. Should you eat it? chapter 11 to 14, public worship. The dress of women, 11:1-16. The Lord's Supper, 11:17-34. Spiritual gifts and the church worship, chapters 12 through to 14. Chapter 15, the resurrection of the body. Chapter 16, final instructions. Now that's the outline. Now let's see how we get on with the survey together from chapter 1, verse 1. First of all, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle. I wasn't just appointed of men, but I was appointed of God. And our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth. That phrase is itself remarkable. That a city of vice, notorious city of the world, the most notorious city of the world for sexual immorality, drunkenness and vice, to the church of God which is at Corinth. With God nothing is impossible. And that is the thrilling thing right at the beginning. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he begins with the greeting. Then from verse 4, we have a thanksgiving. Well, he's going to have to tell them off about a few things, but he starts with giving thanks and commending them. Paul always does that. He commends wherever and whenever he can. He says to them in verse 7, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift." Problem was going to be when he comes to it that some of the spiritual gifts they were not lacking in were being misused and abused. But at least he commends them that they have all the spiritual gifts in their church. But then he gets into the subject of division in verse 10. "I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no dissensions among you." You see, they were divided. Verse 11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people." Evidently, Chloe was a member of the church at Corinth and had journeyed to Ephesus, where Paul now was on his third missionary journey, AD 54, and had reported that they were all split into factions. The church was split. He asks Chloe and her family or her friends who have come, "How is it at Corinth?" "Well," they say, "I'm afraid the church is split." "What, down the middle?" "No, in all sorts of ways." And he says, "Oh dear, it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brethren. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Cephas or Peter, or I belong to Christ.'" They were taking the names of leading apostles and sort of taking them as their kind of hero and breaking into factions. And then there were those, probably the last lot, who said, "Oh, we don't divide. We are the true Christians round here. We belong to Christ." Well now, he says, verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say they were baptized in my name." And then he's dictating, you see, and then he thinks, "Oh no, that's not quite true. I baptized somebody else." And he says, "Oh, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. I've just remembered." And then he thinks, "Oh, perhaps there was some more." So he says, "Well, beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I can't think of anyone else." And then he says, "For Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, he's not decrying baptism. Some people have turned to that as if Paul was playing down baptism. No. It's obvious that every single saint at Corinth had been baptized, isn't it? Otherwise, he wouldn't talk like this. But what he is saying is it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. And he says, in this case, since you're dividing and giving yourselves my name, I'm very glad that you can't do it because I baptized some of you and not others. I baptized hardly anybody. My assistants did the baptizing. But baptism is very important. Paul himself was baptized and they always baptized. He's not playing it down at all. Then he comes to this great theme of true wisdom. He says, the trouble is, you see, you're probably exalting intellectualism, learning, Apollos. It's one lot, and so on. Well, he says, look, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, the next passage is very relevant for today. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Look at verse 21, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, God's wisdom decided that God himself should not be known through mere human wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. It's not so much the method as the message. What we preach to save those who believe, though the method comes into it. It's to be preached, this message. For Jews demand signs. They always want miracles. Do some miracles. Greeks seek wisdom. They want something intellectual. But we preach what? Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. How can the Messiah have been crucified? It's contradictory. Folly to the Gentiles, stupid to the Gentiles, nothing intellectual in it. To those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now then, verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Young people here tonight, remember this in your schools and in your colleges. A fact is a fact. Something that's true is true. But all around you, you'll be bombarded with worldly opinions and philosophies and ideas. And in God's sight, they are worthless. They're stupid. They're folly. True wisdom is what God has shown you in his word. But to the world, that will be stupid. Fancy believing in Adam and Eve. Fancy believing in Genesis. Foolish, they say. Whereas when God has enlightened our minds, we see that it's not foolish at all. And the wisdom of God, once you're on the inside, once you have the Spirit of God, the wisdom of God is wise. It's truly wise. It's not irrational or stupid. It's truly wise. And then you begin to see it's the ideas of the world that are foolish. Have you been brainwashed? We begin to see that the ideas of the world are foolish. Now in verse 26 onwards, Paul says, consider your call, brethren. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised. See the sovereignty of God? Why did he do that? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That is the reason. Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord. We have everything from Christ, verse 30. Then in chapter 2 he goes on to say how when he came preaching he didn't come with worldly wisdom, but Jesus Christ and him crucified, he was in weakness and much fear, verse 3. My speech, verse 4, was not in plausible words of wisdom. He wasn't very earthly eloquent. He may have had a stammer. He may have mumbled his words. He wasn't a glamorous man. He wasn't a pop star type preacher, the Apostle Paul. But his words came with a spirit and power. Verse 6, to the mature we do impart wisdom. That's what it means. Perfect is not morally perfect, but mature, perfect in the AV. And then go on to verse 13. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. This is a free translation by the RSV, but I believe it's the correct one. We impart this truth that God has given to us in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. Why? Because, verse 14, the natural man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God. He doesn't understand them. People around you are blind to the things of God. They don't understand them. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have the mind of Christ. But he has to say in chapter 3, the trouble with them was so many of them were not mature. They could understand some of the simpler spiritual things that they brought, but they weren't able to take good meat. They were still spiritual babies and they ought to have been growing up. I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. And even yet you are not ready. You're still of the flesh. You see, there's the natural man. He's dead, spiritually dead. He doesn't understand the things of God at all. And there's the spiritual man who is maturing and who wants to feed upon solid meat when he comes to church. But then, alas, there are so many who ought to be further on, who've been Christians for some time, but who still can only take the milk. And part of the trouble is that they're still living under the flesh. under the old nature. It's dominating them. They're still worldly, living for those things, and they're lacking spiritual appetite. And then he says, you see, you've got a wrong view of the ministry. You're exalting men. You're exalting us, Apollos, Paul, and so on. Who are we? Verse 5. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. He's sovereign. It's God that's done it. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Notice how he puts Apollos and himself on the same plane. But they weren't anywhere near, really. Yet so humble is Paul. Well, I sowed the seed, Apollos came along and he watered it, but it's God who gave the growth. To him be all the glory. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. Verse 9, we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field. Then he changes the figure, God's building. And then you remember we were looking at this figure on Sunday morning, the temple. You're like a building, he says. Foundation laid, Jesus Christ, you can't have another one. But then everyone is building on it. All the servants are building. Some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. That is fine stones. Probably not jewels, but good stone that will last. Verse 12. Others are building wood, hay, straw. And on the day of judgment, verse 13, it will be disclosed. This passage does not support purgatory. It's not talking about a time in eternity when people's sins will be purged away. It's talking about the day, one day, the day of judgment, when everyone's work will be tested. Verse 16, you are God's temple. He's talking about the church. Later on he's going to say their bodies are the temple. But now he says the church is God's temple. That temple you are. Well, chapter 4. We are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then in this chapter, there's a mixture of sarcasm and sincerity. Where he says, verse 6, I have applied all this to myself and Apollos, verse 6, for your benefit, brethren. Evidently there were some particular people at Corinth, perhaps some wealthy men or intellectual men who are exalting themselves. And he hasn't mentioned them by name, but they know who he's referring to. And he says, look, I've taken our names, but I'm talking about you. Who do you think you are? What have you, verse 7, that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? And then he's sarcastic, in order to bring the point home to them. He says, you are exalting yourselves and filled and great and wonderful. Who are we apostles? Last of all, we're nothing. Verse 13, we are now as the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. The refuse, that which is washed off. The offscouring, that which is scraped off. That's how the world regards us. But God, of course, has a different view. Don't exalt yourselves, he says. Well now, chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. First of all, divisions, now immorality. What kind of immorality? Of a kind that is not found even among pagans. Now, it must have been bad in a place like Corinth, because there was everything at Corinth, but there was something in the church which even the pagans regarded as too bad. And that was incest. A man is living with his father's wife. This is probably his stepmother. It doesn't say whether the father was alive or not. But it was bringing the whole of Christ's name in disrepute. And you are arrogant. You're puffed up. You ought to be ashamed. Verse 2. Let him who has done this thing be removed from among you. This is the church discipline. Verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus, on the man who has done such a thing, when you are assembled and my spirit is present with you, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, the man was not repentant. And the object was to cleanse the church. Verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Yeast is usually used in Scripture, not always, but usually used as a symbol for evil. A little evil which is allowed to remain in the church and fester and foster will affect others. You must get rid of it. cleanse out the old leaven. He has in mind the preparation for the Passover. And this man must be excommunicated, put out of the visible church, into the world again. But it's for his restoration that he may be saved. He's not going to go to hell. It's to try and bring him to repentance. And that is the object of church discipline, extreme church discipline. Well, we could go on in that chapter, but we'll move on to chapter 6. And next week, when we look at 2 Corinthians, we'll see if anything good came of this discipline. By the way, friends, he reproves the whole church. Doesn't reprove the pastor, though he came into it, or they came into it, the pastors, the elders, the leaders, but the whole church is involved in discipline. Well, chapter 6, the next problem, the next abuse was, they were taking each other to the law courts. If one had a grievance against a brother, he was going to the secular pagan law court to sue his Christian brother. In the magistrate's court or something, or the county court or whatever it was. In other words, they were washing their dirty linen in public. And he says, you should never do that. If you've got troubles in the church and somebody has offended you, well, don't be offended. Love your brother. Forgive him. And what's more, you shouldn't be offending each other or defrauding each other. But if it happens, then somebody in the church has got to sort it out. Keep it within the family. Don't take it outside. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels one day? We're going to share in the judgment of Christ upon the rest of the world. Jesus taught himself, he taught that. And fallen angels, demons, will come under judgment. Well now, he says, surely if you're going to do that one day, you can settle matters like this within the church. Verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. What a terrible list. And in this day and age, we need to look at one or two of those things in view of what some people are saying. But the next verse is wonderful. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. You were counted right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, it doesn't matter if there's someone here tonight of whom every one of those things is true. You can be washed as white as snow. That's the gospel. Now, some people were saying things like this. The RSV put some things in quote marks, and I think it's right. I think probably he is quoting things that they were saying. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Oh, are they, says Paul. Yes, but not all things are helpful. Two tests. One, is it helpful? Two, might it enslave you? You shouldn't be enslaved by anything and things should be helpful. Never be joined to a prostitute. They still hadn't thrown off this culture entirely that was all around them. Verse 16, do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Because the two shall become one? Shun immorality. Flee fornication. I'm sometimes asked, where in the Bible does it say you shouldn't have sex before marriage? 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee fornication. And then Paul says, look here. These people who are saying that the body doesn't matter and it doesn't really matter what you do with the body. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. You've got to satisfy your appetites. Look, sexual sin affects more than your body. It affects your whole personality. That's what he's saying at the end of that chapter. You can't play around with this thing. Do you not know, verse 19, your body is a shrine, the innermost shrine of the temple, of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God. How can you do wrong things with your body when it's a shrine, the Holy of Holies of God? And besides which, it doesn't belong to you anyway. It's not your own. Your body belongs to Christ. He's bought you with a price. So glorify God in your body. So, divisions and abuses, quarrelings and abuses. Now questions and answers, verse chapter 7. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And they'd obviously asked him some questions about marriage. First of all, they asked him, is sex wrong in marriage? Some people had been saying so. I think verse 1, half of that should be in quotes. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. I think there were some people at Corinth who were saying, not only should you not have sex outside of marriage, you shouldn't have it in marriage either. It's of the flesh, it's a beastly thing, you shouldn't have that. And they were teaching that, so they're asking Paul, what is the truth? And he says, no, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. In fact, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is a magnificent statement of the Bible's teaching about sex within marriage. We won't expound that all together, all of it. Then they were asking him, well, is marriage wrong? Would it be better not to be married? No, he says it's not wrong to be married. But I think it's better in the present circumstances for you not to be. But each has his own gift. Verse 7. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own special gift from God. Charisma. We're going to look in just a moment at charismatic gifts. Well, that's one. To be married is a gift, a grace gift of God. To be unmarried is a grace gift of God. You and I, on this question, are not dependent upon mere human wisdom and talents and gifts and strength. When we belong to Christ, he gives us a special spiritual gift to be married in the Lord, and a special spiritual gift to remain single. It's worth thinking about. Well, now he says, look at verse 26. I think that in view of the impending distress, RSV, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Those, verse 28, second half, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Some people have said, well, Paul was against marriage. No, he wasn't. But he just felt that in the circumstances they were in, with so much persecution and it was going to get worse, they would be better not to marry. Besides which, verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, verse 32. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife. Now, this is a word to us. If we're married, we ought to think about how to please our wives. If we're unmarried, we ought to be thinking about how to please the Lord. This is one, not that the married person isn't too as well, but his attentions are divided. And the married girl or the unmarried. The unmarried girl, the unmarried fellow, can give themselves to the work of God in a way that the married perhaps are unable to do. And that's what Paul is saying. Undivided devotion to the Lord for the unmarried, verse 35. Well, there are other things in this chapter on marriage, but we can't stay with them. Other questions. Questions about divorce, questions about people who find themselves converted but their partner is not. Should they leave? No, he says, and other things as well. Chapter 8, now concerning food offered to idols. Chapter 7, marriage, he's answering their questions about marriage. Chapter 8, another problem they wanted to know about. Just as there were some who were taking a hard line on the question of marriage and saying you shouldn't have anything to do with your wife, or if your partner is an unbeliever you should leave them, so there was a division over this matter of food offered to idols. You see, it was part of their culture at Corinth that their social meals would be dedicated to a particular god or goddess. Somebody asked you out to dinner and you would get the little printed card, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so invite you to their supper party in aid or devoted to the goddess such-and-such. Well, now the Christians are saying, well, can we go? I mean, can we go when it's devoted to a god or a goddess, an idol? Or else, they went down the meat market, there was a big meat market in Corinth, and the cheap meat that was going, special sale price, and it was going cheap, leg of pork, because it had come from the, well, I don't know if they sacrificed pork, but mutton maybe. It was being sold off cheap because it had come from the temple. Or else they went out to dinner and they were just about to enjoy their meat when somebody across the table says, that came from the temple, you know. you know, just to spoil it, you see, and they were just about to enjoy that, and then they felt, now what shall we do? Can we eat this meat, which we know has been placed upon an altar and offered as a sacrifice to a god? Now there were those that Paul calls the strong, or those with knowledge, quote marks, knowledge. They had knowledge. They said, we can eat that meat. We can eat anything. We can do anything. We have knowledge. What knowledge? Well, the knowledge that idols don't exist. They're just stupid. It's just paganism. They don't exist. Therefore, it doesn't matter. We can eat it. And Paul says, you're right. They don't exist. At first, he seems to side with the people with knowledge. You can imagine this letter being read out in the church. The people saying, there you are, you see. There you are. But then the Apostle Paul brings in a wonderful principle. Look at the last verse of chapter 8. Therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's falling, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. In other words, he says, of course you could, and you wouldn't be offending your conscience, but you don't live for yourself only. What about your Christian brother who really, in all sincerity, feels it's terrible for a Christian to eat that meat? Where does love come in? You don't want to cause a Christian brother or sister to stumble. So you always remember that, even though it means foregoing something that you feel you could do. And that's a principle which we often look at with regard to modern questions. Now in chapter 9, he gives an illustration of how he's done that. Look here, he says, I'm free, I have liberty as well. I'm an apostle, I've seen Jesus the Lord, mark of an apostleship. You are my workmanship in the Lord, another mark of my apostleship. Then he argues, therefore, I have the liberty not to have to earn my own daily bread with my own hands, but to be kept as a preacher of the gospel, and a wife as well. I don't think, in fact, he had a wife, but he says I could get married, and we could travel around, and we could live from the gifts of Christians. We could live from the gifts of you Corinthians. Not only me, but my wife as well. And then he argues this from many different aspects. Other apostles, everyday life, soldiers, vine dressers, shepherds, scripture, the Old Testament, heathen priests, and Jesus' own command. But then he comes to the climax of his argument, verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing this to secure any such provision. Then he makes a strange paradoxical statement. He says, nobody's going to take from me the best payment of all, and the best payment of all is that I preach the gospel for nothing. That doesn't mean he didn't receive gifts, but he received them from sound and established churches like at Philippi. But he wasn't going to let the Corinthians say, we keep the Apostle Paul. And he took nothing from it. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I have no choice, he says. Like Jeremiah, it burns in my heart, and I have to preach it. I do it gladly, free of charge. Then he goes on with some principles about preaching the gospel. He would, by all means, save some. And then he goes on how he keeps his own body, at the end of the chapter, he keeps his own body in discipline. Maybe at that time when he wrote this letter, the Isthmian Games, most famous in that ancient world after the Olympic Games, were being held at Corinth. They had them every 3 years at Corinth. And Paul takes a figure from those games, and getting the prize, the athlete exercises himself to get the wreath, to get the prize. And he says, that's how I want to be for Jesus Christ. I don't want to be disqualified. All right, now chapter 10. We go on in our outline to, still in meat offered to idols, but he goes on to this aspect. Look, he says, Israel of old, they had baptism, they had supernatural or spiritual water, spiritual food, manna, and water from the rock. Christ was with them. And yet, he says, many of them died and they were judged by God. Why? Because in spite of those blessings, they were immoral, they had idolatry, and they grumbled. Verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things, chapter 10 verse 11, happened to them as a warning, but they were written down for our instruction. Very important verse this. Upon whom the end of the ages has come. Why did God inspire the writing of the Old Testament? So that you and I could learn things from it. What can we learn from that? Well, says Paul, there are some of you, you've been baptized in water, just as they passed through the Red Sea and under the cloud. You're disciples of Jesus Christ, as they became disciples of Moses. You've received the spiritual food and drink, and yet you are immoral, you're idolaters, and you grumble. And the judgment of God will come upon you. We need to take heart to that, my friends. Verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Then a precious verse 13, no temptation or trial has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So he goes on with that teaching. We must go on to chapter 11. Chapter 11. Hats. Well, I've got reams of notes, but I'm not going to deal with them tonight. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 16, is this question of head covering. Well, there are the first thing to say is it's very complicated. The second thing to say is it should never, as a symbol, become a vastly important thing so that people are all dividing over it and quarrelling about it. That's a very silly thing. But as to what the principle behind it was, there are differences of opinion. Some say it was a symbol of decency at Corinth. Some say that it was a symbol of authority. I could show you the text, but I'm not going to stop with it. Some say that the long hair that he refers to in verse 15 was the covering anyway. Let me simply say this. What matters is not so much the sign, but the thing signified. Girls, women who come to worship should come decently clothed and should have a principle of decency in the way that you dress at all times, especially in the place of worship. Whether the head's covered or not. Secondly, if it was a symbol of authority, the principle is there that as Christ humbled himself and was under the Father, God, verse 3, so the woman subjects herself, though equal in substance, in nature, she subjects herself to her husband or to the elders of the church. She accepts authority. Now, it is true that a head covering in our services is neither a symbol of decency or authority. So, from my point of view as the pastor, I couldn't care less whether you have your heads covered or not. That's up to you. It's a matter of Christian liberty. But let me say this, and I just say this for your interest, ladies. The Apostle Paul is not talking about hats. Hats are for decoration. He's talking about covering. And the word which he uses is completely covers, like a nun's veil. Well, then in the rest of the chapter we have that lovely passage about the Holy Communion, but the Apostle Paul says the trouble was that they were dividing at communion, they were getting drunk at the communion. They were making a mockery of that which was sacred, and we read it nearly every time we have communion. Those who come in an unworthy manner, not unworthily, King James, not unworthily, none of us are worthy, but in an unworthy manner, are liable to be chastened by the Lord. And some of those at Corinth had been so, and were being so. Now chapters 12 to 14, spiritual gifts. And it's like a sandwich with honey in the middle. Chapter 12 and 14, it's like King David the other night. Chapter 12 and 14 are about the gifts, and chapter 13 is about love. Chapter 12, unity in variety. Variety in unity. What do I mean? I mean this. You study that chapter and you will find. The Apostle Paul is saying God has given many gifts in his church. They're not all listed here. There are some in Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. But there's variety of gifts. We counted about 20, 21 when we did it. Holy Spirit and his gifts. But there's one Lord and one Spirit who gives sovereignly to whom he will, and all these gifts are to be worked together like the parts of a body. And that's his great illustration in that chapter. And not everyone has the same gift. And then in chapter 14, he contrasts two particular gifts that were in use at Corinth that were being abused: tongues and prophecy. He doesn't say there is no such gift as tongues or prophecy. He says, I would that you all spoke with tongues. I speak with tongues more than you all, he says. But I'd rather that you prophesied. And not all will speak with tongues, because God gives what gifts he will to whom he will. And he says at the end of chapter 12, earnestly desire the best gifts, the highest gifts. And if you study this section, you'll find the highest gifts, verse 31 of chapter 12, the higher gifts are those that will do the most good in the body, in the church. And then the honey in the middle of the sandwich, verse chapter 13, is one of the most precious chapters in the Bible, but it's very familiar. He says, even if you're a combination of George Muller, Billy Graham, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and you haven't got love, you're nothing. If you have all prophetic powers, and you could faith that could move mountains like George Muller had, even if you're a martyr and you give your body to be burned, and you haven't got love, you're nothing. It just does. Big noise. Imagine that. And then he explains what he means by love, and it's most challenging. Verses 4 and following. And when you get to the end of the chapter, you realize that you have been reading a portrait of only one man who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 is about the resurrection. It's the first detailed account in the Bible, because this was written before the Gospels probably, of those to whom Jesus appeared in the first part of chapter 15. There were some coming to the Corinthians and saying, there is no resurrection from the dead. But he says, oh yes, there is. Jesus rose from the dead. And he gives a list of people who Jesus appeared to. And then he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Then he goes on to say, if Christ rose, there is such a thing. And in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. You remember Romans 5? You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. If you're in Adam, you're dead. If you're in Christ, you're spiritually alive, and one day you'll have a new body and you'll be raised from the dead physically. What kind of a body, some were asking at Corinth. What kind of a body will we have? The Jews said, well, there will be a resurrection from the dead, the same body. Some of them were saying, I don't fancy that, I'd like a better one. And the Greeks said, that's ridiculous, the resurrection from the dead. It's your soul that goes on, the immortality of the soul. Beloved, Christian teaching is not the immortality of the soul. It's that God has given to the believer both soul and body to go on. We neglect the teaching of the resurrection of the body. I was at the Christian Union at Barclays International this lunchtime. Why is Christ coming back to the earth? Some Christians couldn't answer that question. They don't really know, because their theology is, then we all went to heaven and lived happily ever after, full stop. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible says when we die, we all go to heaven and we are happy until the day when Jesus shall come again. And then the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall all get new bodies. And he describes the body to some extent from verse 42 onwards. Sown, this old body, sown perishable, subject to decay. The new one won't be like that. This old body was sown in dishonor, buried, not looking very nice. But the new one, take heart, some of you. You're going to look beautiful when you get your new body. You're going to look absolutely beautiful. Just whatever you would like to look. Absolutely best. Beautiful new body you're going to have. We're all going to have that. A spiritual body. Material body, but a spiritual body. The spirit will rule instead of the old flesh. Oh, he comes to a great climax at the end of the chapter. We have to face death, but the sting of death is gone. Therefore, Paul always has a practical application. Verse 58.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because it's worthwhile. Your labor is not in vain. It's not useless. It's not futile. Then chapter 16. Concerning the contribution for the saints. Now look, I told you to make a collection. Every Sunday at your services, I told you to put something aside for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They're having a terrible time, and you know how I love my ancient people, the Jews. And I want you to save something up, and then when I come, I'll receive it all. I'll fetch it, and I'll take it down to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And then he greets them as he usually does at the end of a letter. And then he writes a little bit at the end with his own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, verse 22, let him be anathema. Our Lord come, Maranatha, our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. To the church of God at Corinth. I wonder if that letter sorted them out a bit.